Foundations Lesson Number 11, Sin, Part 2. Roman numeral 2 on our outline deals with the origin of sin, which is something that people have debated and discussed for thousands of years. Some find it difficult to reconcile the existence of sin with the holiness of God. They reason that if God is completely holy, then he couldn't have created sin. But God created everything, so where did sin come from? Fortunately, the Bible gives us insight and understanding as to how and why sin exists. The first place where sin entered the universe was into the angelic realm. In Job 38:4-7, the Lord says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." We see from this passage of Scripture that the angels were present when God created the earth. So God's creating the angels must have taken place before he created the physical world we now live in. The angels were created to glorify God. They were created not to sin. But they were also created with a will that was independent from the will of God. In other words, each angel was created to obey and glorify God, but each one also had the capacity to exercise his own unique will. A high-ranking angel, Lucifer, decided to turn his will from the way it was intended to function by submitting to God to self. It was in the turning of Lucifer's will from God to self that sin first entered the universe. In Scripture, two passages from the Old Testament give us some insight into what took place. They're found in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Although they're prophecies about the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon, respectively, they've been understood for thousands of years to refer also to the fall of Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, starting in midway through verse 12, says this, "You were a model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more." Then in Isaiah 14:12-15, we read this, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn! You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." In this last passage of Scripture, Lucifer 5 times says, "I will." He'd been created to have a will that would delight in doing whatever God wanted, whatever God had created him for. But somehow, somewhere along the line, he must have become unsatisfied with living the noble, holy, and beautiful way he'd been designed by God to live. And so, in rebellion against God, he asserted his own will rather than following the Lord, with disastrous consequences. Again, it's in the turning of his will from God to self that sin enters the universe, and that the angel Lucifer, rendered morning star in some translations, becomes Satan, a name meaning adversary or accuser. Apparently, those angels who chose to follow Lucifer in his rebellion against God were transformed into demons, which is still their identity today. But none of this explains how or why sin entered the human realm. To understand that, we need to turn to the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, which is in the very beginning of the Bible. Here we read that God made a beautiful and wonderful environment which lacked nothing. He then created humans, a man and a woman, in his own image and likeness to live in that perfect environment. They, like the angels before them, were created to love and obey God, to submit to his desires, and to enjoy fellowship with their God. But they were also given the power to make their own choices, to exercise their own will. Without an independent will, there can never be genuine freedom or true personality, both of which God, in his lavish goodness and tender care, wanted to make sure that those humans had. God is not a control freak. If he were, he would have created beings like robots that only do what they're supposed to do. It seems that God's nature desires obedience to his will from individuals who are not forced to follow him, but who, having been given an alternative, have voluntarily chosen to love, obey, and follow him. In the middle of the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden, God placed two trees, one of which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God clearly commanded that the fruit of this tree was not to be eaten. In fact, he even said to the man, "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The presence of this tree provided a test for the humans. What they would do with the fruit of this tree would reveal whether or not they preferred God's ways to their own ways. With this background, we see in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, that temptation now falls upon the humans. The serpent, who is apparently just an embodiment of Satan on this occasion, says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The main tactic here is doubt. The devil knows that if he can get any human to doubt what God has said, he's already won a victory. I want to be very clear. Never put a question mark where God has placed a period. The truth is that God is 100% reliable. He always speaks the truth because he is the truth. So when we entertain the notion that something God has said isn't reliable, we're actually questioning the integrity of the one who made that statement. That's a huge mistake with disastrous consequences. But we also see that the devil is attempting to blur the clear command of the Almighty by perversion or twisting. Satan's question, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" could have been answered most accurately with a blunt no. God had not said that. He had said that it was permissible to eat from any tree in the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we see two tactics which the devil still uses today, namely those of trying to get humans to doubt and trying to blur or twist what God has clearly said. The woman replies to the serpent by setting him straight about what God had said, but she then adds a condition to what God had originally instructed. She tells the serpent that God had also said that they were not even to touch the fruit of that tree. The problem is that God had never said that. In our zeal to please God, it's interesting to see what rules we humans concoct. Motivated by our own fear of failure, or by the silly notion that we can somehow improve upon what God has said, or perhaps by some other insecurity, History reveals that our race is quite capable of adding conditions and regulations to what God has said. Let's be careful not to fall into that trap. The serpent then replies to the woman with a bold-faced lie. He says, "You will not surely die." Jesus informed us that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. But then the serpent goes on to try to make God look bad. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here the serpent tries to get the woman to feel like God is needlessly withholding something from her, something that would be, oh, so beneficial. The truth is that God won't withhold any good thing from those who walk with him. You can read that in Psalm 84:11. But we also get some insight here into the nature of the devil. In the passage we read earlier from Isaiah 14, five times Lucifer said, "I will." In the fifth and last of those boasts, he had said, "I will make myself like the Most High." He had wanted to be just as powerful, just as exalted, just as glorious, just as wise as the Most High God. That which caused his downfall is the same desire he tempts the woman to fall into, wanting to be like God without God's help. The truth is, God loves to transform us bit by bit more and more into his nature and character. But that only happens as we yield to him, as we joyfully follow him, as we trust him, and as we worship him. It's completely impossible for us to make ourselves more like God. Self-transformation is an exercise in futility. It does not work. But God will incrementally transform us to become more and more like him if we die to self and let him do the work. We should remember, wanting to make self great is nothing more than the ugly sin of pride. But wanting to reveal the greatness of God with no desire for self-glorification, that's humility. More about that in lesson number 18. So far, the serpent has tempted, but the woman hasn't fallen into sin. It's important for us to understand that temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is. Jesus himself was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, but Jesus remained sinless. He never yielded to the temptation. Tragically, both the woman and the man chose to eat the forbidden fruit and disobey God. God had said that the day they ate of it, they would die, and that day they did indeed die. They didn't drop dead physically, but they died to their purity. They died to their innocence. An aspect of their relationship to God died. And they died physically in that now they had to experience aging and physical decay, which means they would eventually die physically. Life became radically different for them. I want you to understand something. Sin defiles, destroys, and cheapens whoever engages in it. No one can sin without paying a terrible price. Sin does not show favoritism. Sin degrades. Sin twists and contorts. Sin mars and scars. Sin distorts. Sin repulses. Sin disfigures. Sin maims and sin uglifies. Now, I don't think uglifies is an actual word, but it so wonderfully describes what happens as a result of sin that I just couldn't resist using it. Whoever sins really does become ugly in one way or another. And we have to understand, sin doesn't just affect us physically. It also affects us mentally, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, and in every other way. As we've already quoted from Romans 6, the wages of sin really is death. Because of sin, the interior makeup of the man and the woman was altered. They were now sinners by nature, and because everything reproduces according to its own kind, all of their offspring from then on would be born with a sin nature. The result of the man and the woman now having a sin nature manifested itself right away. Verse 7 tells us that they sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. How many people do you know who've done wrong and then have labored long and hard just to cover up their sin? We see here that that's a result of the fall. Then the next verse tells us that the man and the woman hid from God. Previously, walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day had probably been the highlight of their existence. After falling into sin, they were avoiding the one who alone could help them. Unfortunately, we humans still have the same tendency today. When we sin, the best and wisest course of action is for us to run to God, confessing our wrongdoing and asking Him for mercy and forgiveness. But often we find ourselves doing the opposite, in our guilt, hiding from Him or avoiding Him. That kind of behavior just makes matters worse. It compounds the problem. The ensuing conversation between the Lord God, Adam, and Eve reveals even more results of sin having entered the human realm. When God asks the man if he'd eaten from the tree that he was commanded not to eat from, Adam says that the woman gave him the fruit, so he ate. Not only did he implicate his wife, he even hinted that God himself may have been partially at fault. He says, "The woman you put here with me." Let's be clear. No one forced Adam to do what he did. Adam chose to disobey God by eating the fruit. When confronted, the man who now had a sin nature tried to deflect the blame. He tried to make others look guilty so that he wouldn't appear to be quite so bad. His wife used the same tactic. Again, that just makes matters worse. We find redemption, healing, and forgiveness when we honestly admit our wrong, forsake our sin, and ask for forgiveness. Please remember, God forgives sins, not excuses. I've had people tell me that they couldn't help their anger problem because they were German, or because their father was a mean alcoholic, or because they were abused as a child. Although I don't want to be insensitive to the pain anyone has suffered, those people have believed a lie. The truth is that they can help their anger problem. The truth is that we have control over our actions today. The truth is that for us believers, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, empowering us to live a godly life. The truth is that we have the Word of God telling us that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires, James 1:20, and telling us to get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, Ephesians 4:31. Again, making excuses for our sin grieves God and makes matters worse. Turning to the Lord in confession, repentance, and humility, hating our sin as God hates it, and asking for His forgiveness brings healing and transformation from the Lord. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, let's look at how God handles the situation. We have to understand that God knows all things. He knew when the woman and the man were being tempted. He knew what they were thinking and feeling every step of the way. He could even have intervened, but he chose not to. He chose to allow the humans he created to make their own choice. I'm sure he would have helped them if they'd asked for his help, but they didn't. So what did God do once the man and the woman fell into sin? In his great love, he went after them. Verse 9 tells us that he called out, "Where are you?" It's amazing to me that God desires fellowship with us humans so much that He'll initiate relationship between Himself and us even when we've fallen into terrible sin. Of course, He knew exactly where they were. He's God. I imagine He handled the situation the way He did because He wanted to give the man and the woman a chance to come clean, to come forward and confess their sin. But they didn't do what was best. We should be profoundly grateful that the God of the universe longs for intimacy with us, and He longs to fix us, if we will let him. Next, we see that the God who has a great longing for intimate relationship with the humans he's created is also the God of justice. Sin cannot go unpunished. There are always consequences. The serpent, who started the whole disaster by tempting the woman, gets judged first. He's cursed above all animals. He must now crawl on his belly, and he's sentenced to eat dust all the days of his life. God next turns to the woman, who was the first to eat of the forbidden fruit. Her judgment includes greatly increased pains in childbearing, and that her husband will now rule over her. God then judges the man, who now has to experience painful toil in working the ground because of the thorns and thistles it will produce for him. He'll eat his food by the sweat of his brow, and he'll eventually die because he was created from dust, and to dust he will return. In addition to these judgments, the Lord God also banishes the humans from the Garden of Eden, and they're not allowed to eat from the Tree of Life. We also read that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Scripture doesn't give any details here, but likely an animal was killed in order to provide the garments of skin. If so, this would give us the first instance in Scripture which reveals that, in the way God has designed his creation, it's necessary for innocent blood to be shed for sin to be dealt with. Hebrews 9:22 puts it this way, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." It was a dark and painful day when our ancestors chose to disobey God in the garden. But please remember, whenever the problem of human failure raises its ugly head, God always provides a solution. We see this beautifully in Genesis 3:15. In the midst of God's judgment upon the serpent, God says that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent, but that the serpent would strike his heel. When Jesus was crucified, he crushed the serpent, Satan, even though the Roman nail went through his feet. So even as the Almighty was pronouncing judgment on the horrible day when sin first entered the human race, he was also speaking prophetically of the grace which was to come, bringing light, forgiveness, and life to all who would believe.